Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we are once again mindful that all scripture is the product of your outbreathing and profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So speak to us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and beginning at verse 26 and reading through into the third verse of chapter 2, Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And so far, God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. Well, today we come in our study of the first 11 chapters of Genesis to the account of the creation of Adam and Eve. And it's a question that is asked, and it's only human beings, I think, that ask this question: what is man? A very prominent theologian of the 20th century said, it's only man that asks that question: what is man? A cow is always a cow, doesn't ask what is a cow. Well, in the last century, especially since the rise of Darwinism in the late 19th century, this question, what is man, has been asked and answered in a way that has spent almost all of the Judeo-Christian capital that we once had. Questions are asked as to the meaning of self. After World War II, for example, and the killing of 6 million Jews in the Holocaust, a question was asked: what is humanity? It answered it, of course, at least the Nazis answered it, by proving Darwin's survival of the fittest to be true. Man is the strongest, perhaps borrowing from the capital of the philosopher Nietzsche in the 19th century with his doctrine of the superman, the ubermensch, from which the Nazis came in their thinking. Well, today we're a long way down the line, as it were, asking ourselves, with the advent of supercomputers, artificial intelligence, is artificial intelligence capable of consciousness? Are they human, capable of human traits? That's been explored, of course, in Star Trek with Data, but it's also been explored in the movie Artificial Intelligence by Spielberg, a movie which I've not seen. Add to the mix issues, ethical issues of abortion and genetic manipulation and euthanasia and so on, and all of them are stretching the question, what is man? What is humanity? The rise of psychology and brain science. We have a very famous brain doctor on our session just now, and has written a book on the brain. I remember asking him out in the parking lot over here several years ago how far had man advanced in brain studies to answer the question, what is consciousness? Is consciousness more than just chemistry and biology? And his answer was, not very far. We asked the question about cloning and the possibility of cloning. And indeed, cloning, I think, has already happened among human species. But the question is then asked, is it a different person or is it the same person? And in theology, we have been a little less helped by the question of what is the soul. It's sometimes put forward that the difference between humanity and, say, the animal kingdom is that man has a soul and animals do not. Well, there's not a shred of evidence of that in Genesis. And the same word, nephesh, that is sometimes translated soul, is used of marine life and of bird life and of land, land-moving life in Genesis 1, as well as of Adam and Eve. And soul in that context means life and consciousness. And it isn't that which distinguishes man from the animal kingdom. So I want us to see briefly what Moses has to say to us here about the creation of humanity. Man is created out of the dust as the pinnacle of creation. Man is created out of the dust as the pinnacle of creation. He is attached in some very distinct way to the soil. But what that means is that there is nothing inherently evil about matter. That issue has bedeviled the church for at least 1,500 years, deriving from some concepts of St. Augustine, that there is something inherently evil about matter itself, and that salvation is somehow or other getting out of the body and living in that bodiless soul existence in the world to come. Well, Moses is putting his stamp here from the very beginning, that Adam and Eve, sinless as they are at this point, created out of the dust of the ground as the pinnacle. Yes, the pinnacle. Created on the same day, we talked about this last week, that day doesn't necessarily mean 24 hours, and this day could be long eons of time. Possible that animals existed long before Adam and Eve were created. The geological record would suggest that, and none of it in contradiction to anything that Moses is saying here. But man, yes, 99.5%, whatever it is, of the similar genetic makeup to a chimpanzee, but God tweaks the blueprint just a little to create Adam and Eve. I think it's very important here to be categorical about the historicity of Adam and Eve. There have been suggestions by conservative commentators and theologians and preachers, John Stott, for example, to whom I owe, from a human point of view, my very conversion, suggested that there were in existence at the time of Adam and Eve maybe 200,000 hominids of some description, human-like beings, presumably not bearing the image and likeness of God, and God simply took one of a pair of these hominids and called them Adam and Eve and constituted them in his image and after his likeness. Well, the problem with that is where did these hominids go? Presumably they were killed off at the flood, but there were hundreds of years before the flood. And where were they? And there is no record in Moses of any other creatures that looked human but didn't bear God's image and likeness. No, I think there's a line in the sand here that Adam and Eve were created by God as the first human parents. Now you notice in verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man." And theologians sort of conjecture why the plural, why the first person plural, and the conjecture is that this is an innate doctrine of the Trinity, that there is more than one who is the one God. The Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God. And certainly it would point in that direction, but we need to be careful not to go too far in that direction. I think there isn't a single author in the Old Testament who advocates a doctrine of the Trinity as such. It is a revelation that comes in the New Testament. And I think the "let us" here is the "us" of reverence, in the same way that I said last week that the name of God that is used here is Elohim, and that's a plural form. It is the plural of reverence. It is the plural of majesty, as Queen Victoria would often say, "We are not amused," and she was a widow at the time. And it's that reverence and value that this plural, I think, seems to suggest. And you notice that at the creation of Adam and Eve, God says, "It is very good." Six times he has said, "It is good." The creation of birds was good. The creation of fish was good. The creation of land-born animals is good. But the creation of Adam and Eve is very good. There is something special about Adam and Eve that distinguishes them from the rest of creation. Darwinianism, of course, brings us all down. We're just part of the animal species, simply the strongest. But the worldview of Scripture here is entirely different, that there is a sense in which man, humanity, reflects something of the beauty and the glory and the grandeur of God himself. "What a piece of work is man," Shakespeare said. The psalmist in the 8th Psalm, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels," one translation has it. Well, think of it. Man after the fall, and certainly man today, capable of great evil. Capable of indescribable evil, but at the same time capable of producing and making a rocket and being able to send that rocket to Mars and land it perfectly, as it were, on a dime. What a contradiction man is. But here, before the fall, Moses wants you to see that there is something very good. There is something very good about Adam and Eve, the creation of humanity. Something of himself is being reflected in this great creation. Man was created out of the dust as the pinnacle of creation. Well, secondly, man is created after the image and likeness of God. After the image and likeness of God. Now, Roman Catholics, going back to the time of Augustine in the 5th century, have distinguished these two words, suggesting that after the fall, the image remains and what is lost is the likeness. But Protestants have not bought that, and generally Protestants see these two terms simply as synonyms. There is something about humanity, there is something about Adam and Eve that reflects God in some form or fashion. He bears the image of God, the imago Dei. Because of that, as we shall see in Genesis chapter 9, the sin of murder is a sin against God, a sin against the image of God in a fellow human being. And Moses will comment on that in Genesis chapter 9. Now, there have been all kinds of conjectures as to what the image is. What is the essence of the image of God in man? And some have suggested reason, the faculty to reason, the faculty to engage in thought and so on. Others have suggested, no, it's the free will that Adam and Eve has, and free will here before the fall, and that constitutes the image of God. Others have suggested concepts like memory and so on, and self-determination. Others are picking up on something Paul says about the image of God in two places, in one in Colossians and one in Ephesians, and Paul talks about things like knowledge and righteousness and holiness, and these reflect the image of God, moral and ethical qualities and so on. More recently, studies have been done comparing Moses' Genesis here to ancient Near Eastern literature. Moses, of course, raised in Egypt, and in Egyptian and Assyrian sources, the image of God was often viewed as a sense of representation, that humanity is a representation of God on earth. He represents God. And there's a lot to be said, I think, for that, as you look at the verses that follow in verses 27 and 28. There is what is called the creation mandate. He is to go forth and multiply and so on, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and so on. And then in verse 29, behold, I have given you every plant and so on. Man is to exercise authority. In the world views of today, man is simply one of many species that share this planet. But Moses is saying something far more than that. That there is something about the creation of man that sets him apart from the rest of creation. The rest of animal and bird life, for example. He bears the image of God. He is God's representative. He is to go where no man has gone before. He is to explore. He is to exercise dominion. He is to understand how this universe works and bring it into subjection, to use this universe, to use it responsibly, of course, to use it as God's vice regent on earth. That is our mission. That is the mission and goal of humanity, to try and understand the universe in which we live and to bring it into subjugation, to use it responsibly for the advancement and glory of God. You're asking yourself, what is man? And man is made in the image and likeness of God. And though that image and likeness of God is defaced at the fall, it is restored by regeneration and sanctification. And we see perhaps the prime example of what is man in Jesus Christ himself. When he became incarnate, when he took human flesh and a human soul and a human mind. And what does the image of God look like? And it looks like Jesus. It looks like Christ. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. And thirdly, man is created male and female. Male and female. And here, in this first account, there's another account of the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, which we shall look at next week. But in this particular account, in Genesis 1, God is underlining something of fundamental importance, and fundamental importance for where we are right now in 2022, the binary gender issue, male and female. He created them. And so that biblical worldview is one that is currently being tested and being abolished. You've all been following stories of a swimmer in the past couple of weeks, and that is in complete violation of what Moses is saying here, that the creation of the human species was a creation in binary gender, male and female. He created them. Now, all kinds of issues come as a result of the fall, as a result of sin, and so on. But here in the garden, there are two genders, male and female. And the point, I think, that Moses wants you to understand here is that as far as being is concerned, now there are male roles and female roles, and there is a difference in biology for sure, but Paul wants you to see that as far as being is concerned, there is equality. There is equality. Both men and women bear the image of God, and they bear it equally. Now, Paul makes a comment on this in 1 Corinthians 11, and we can ignore the context for a minute. The context is about head coverings and hair and so on, and I think it's something that was unique to Corinth, and therefore Paul was addressing a particular issue in Corinth. But he says in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. And then in verse 7, the man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now, Paul is not saying that the woman is not the image of God. That's not his point. His point is that when you see a beautiful woman, warm and gracious and intelligent, you ask yourself, what does the husband look like? He must be quite something to have won a woman of that nature. We were giving honor to David Lawton on Wednesday at the congregational meeting, and we honored him on Monday evening at the joint officers. The deacons and elders passed a resolution commemorating his 15 years of ministry and service here, and I was thanking him on Monday night and Wednesday night at gatherings, and I said, you know, however good you are, David, you have a wife who is better, because she makes you look better than you probably are. And I think that's what Paul is suggesting here in 1 Corinthians 11. Adam and Eve, the creation of binary gender, but equal in being and equal as far as bearing the image of God is concerned. Well, then, fourthly and finally, God gave Adam and Eve a pattern of rest. God gave Adam and Eve a pattern of rest. God rested on the seventh day from all the works that he had done. I pointed out to you last week that seventh day is still continuing. So that seventh day is thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of years long, and is still in continuation. And God rested. It becomes, of course, a pattern, a rhythm of one in seven. It will be repeated and endorsed formally in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 in the form of the Ten Commandments. Some Christians suggest that because they come at the time when Moses is giving to us a lot of laws that reflect the period of the Old Testament, that when the New Testament comes, the Sabbath day is abolished altogether, and there is no fourth commandment. Well, I want to tell you that there are 10 commandments, and the fourth commandment is one of them. And Christians in the early church decided to take the resurrection day, not the seventh day, but the first day, as their Christian Sabbath, continuing in effect what was at the heart and core of the meaning of the Sabbath, to give us a day of rest, to give us a day of rest, a rest from the tyranny of work. Well, I would love to expand on that. Our service this morning was full. I think I'll draw it to a close right there and maybe pick up on some of this on another occasion. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for all of your many blessings to us. And we ask now that you would hide your word within our hearts. May we reflect your image more and more for your glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen.